specific language is used to describe things for the hearers. And as we go along, this will make more sense. It was a popular way of writing during the first century and even before that. It was a style of writing that was used during conflict. Anytime there was a lot of conflict, and you think back to what I was talking about with Ezekiel and Daniel and some of those books, what was going on in Daniel? Captivity, right? Daniel was in captivity. It was conflict for God's people. In Ezekiel, God was pronouncing judgment on God's people. It was a time of great conflict. And the style of writing was used in order that God's people could understand what was being portrayed. I know sometimes we say that Revelation was written in code language. I don't know if you call it code language, but it was written in a way that a Christian could understand it, and your average, ordinary Roman citizen wouldn't have a clue what was being written. And you'll understand more as to why that is as we go along. So if God used language that would have been very familiar to a Christian for the book of Revelation, if you go back and you're constantly appealing to the Old Testament, we're going to see that in a little while, there's at least 278 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. There's 404 verses, and there's some say 278, some say there's 400 allusions to the Old Testament. So the whole book of Revelation is appealing back to the Old Testament, and Christians knew their Old Testament Bible, didn't they? First century Christians. Jews that had become Christians, they knew their Old Testament Bible. So when these things were being talked about, they understood what it meant. And again, your average, everyday person didn't understand it. It was written to give Christians hope. The whole theme of the book is about giving Christians hope. John is the author. Hardly anybody disputes that. In fact, the first verse tells us that John is the author. You've got external people that have written in the first century. They say that John was the author. Internally in the book, you've got several different things. I've got it on the screen there. He casually uses the name John as if everybody knows who John is, right? He doesn't have to explain who he is. He's just John, and everybody would know that. He talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and as far as the rest of the Bible, John 1:29 is the only time that's in the rest of the Bible. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. But John uses that in the book of Revelation. He uses the phrase, he was pierced, and only John is the one that used that. He talks about the pre-existent Christ, and if you remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He talks about Jesus in that sense, and John in his writing did the same. He called Jesus the Word, and we just alluded to that in John chapter 1, verse 1. The purpose. You know, you might say, why are you going to spend 2 weeks before you start studying the book? Revelation is different than any other book in your Bible. I can open up Matthew and I can start teaching that today. I can start Matthew 1:1 and start. I can open up Ephesians or Romans, wherever I start teaching. But if you don't introduce this book and try to figure out what's behind it and how to understand it and the meaning of some of these things, it's not going to make any sense. So we've got to figure out what's the purpose. What's the whole goal behind writing this letter? You know, for a lot of people today, it's confusion, isn't it? If you open the book of Revelation, a lot of people are just simply confused, and they don't understand why it was written. They don't understand why it was written and the way it was written, and it's just, you know, a jumbled up mess to a lot of people. Revelation is the last book of the Bible for a reason, I suppose. Probably the hardest book to understand. So we want to save it till the last book of the Bible, but if we can understand the purpose, if we can understand some of these things, it's going to be a lot easier to grasp what it means. It's to give Christ's church the courage and the motivation to be faithful even unto death. Severe persecution in the first century, right? If you've studied any kind of church history, you understand that. Severe persecution. Christians were put to death. They were slaughtered by, you know, the handfuls. They were thrown into the arenas and had to face wild animals. They were burned at the stake. All of these things were happening, and the book of Revelation was written to give them hope, to give them courage, to give them motivation, to tell them that, you know, it's going to be okay if you'll just stick to what you're doing. It was to comfort the faithful. It was to warn the people that were being negligent, The people that were, you know, falling away and giving in to all of this persecution is to warn them, don't do that. It's going to be okay if you'll wait, if you'll just continue to hold fast. The plan is accomplished, talking about Christ in a twofold manner, his ultimate and complete triumph over with his faithful and with his chosen, and his ultimate and complete defeat of Satan and his forces. That's what the book of Revelation is about. If you want to see the theme, it's his church. He's going to win. If you want to know the verse, the key verse of Revelation, Revelation 17:14, and these will make war with the Lamb, but he will overcome them, for he's King of kings and Lord of lords. You want to know what the book's about? One verse. They're going to make war with him. It's going to be difficult. All these things are going to happen, but he's going to win. And that's what these Christians needed. These Christians needed motivation. We don't understand that. We don't have a clue what that would be like, do we? I have never been afraid to be a Christian in this country. I've never been afraid to stand up and present a lesson in this country. I've never worried that somebody was going to do something to me. I've never had any of that, and you guys haven't either. You've been to other places, maybe you have, but you've not had that here. And we can't even grasp in our minds what these people were going through. But in this book, we can see glimpses of it. And hopefully, we can sympathize with them. We can't empathize because we don't understand. We've never been there, but we can sympathize. We can realize that they had to be told to be faithful, even if it cost you your life, Revelation 2, verse 10. We quote that verse all the time, don't we? Be faithful unto death. But what that means to us is be faithful until the day you die. Okay, and that's good and that's right, but what he's saying to them is be faithful even if you had to die for it. And again, we don't grasp that. We don't get it, but that's the life that they were having to live. If you took the book of Revelation and you look for one word in it that's going to be a key word, you're going to see the word overcome. It's in the book 16 times. The rest of the New Testament, it's in there 10 times. So that's something important. As you're reading through this book, you're going to continue to see to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, all these things. We got to overcome what's happening. In all seven of the letters of the churches of Asia, it's used. Each one is told to overcome. The Bible teaches us that overcoming means to conquer. And this is the theme throughout the book. To conquer Satan, to conquer, you know, the temptation, to conquer the persecutions, everything that's around us. And you know, we've got to do the same thing. Even though we don't face the same persecution, we don't have anywhere close to that, but as Christians today, we still have to overcome. We've got to overcome the world and worldliness and all these things that are thrown at us today, and if we don't overcome that, well then, the same warning is to us that was to them. So the more you study the book of Revelation, the more you realize that we can overcome Satan, that we can overcome what is wrong, and the more we study it, the more it can motivate us to want to do that. Again, that's a key word of the book. You know, think about if you didn't have the book of Revelation. You know, again, some people says it's too hard, I don't want to study it, and all of that, but what if you didn't have the book? What if it was just missing from your Bible? It's the bookends. We've been studying Genesis on Sunday, and now we're going to study Revelation on Wednesdays. But think about it. You know, in the book of Genesis, you're given the beginning of all things. The book of Genesis is the book of origins, the beginning of everything. And the book of Revelation, you see the end of it, right? At the end of the book of Revelation, that's the end of everything. The final days, the final time, the day he comes back, all of that. So your Bible begins in the beginning and it ends in the end, and we need to know that. All right, Genesis records Satan, and Satan being having a victory over man, right? Genesis chapter 3, we studied that several months ago, in Genesis 3 when he tempted Eve, and Eve ate the fruit and he gave it to her husband, so it records that, and Satan won a battle there. Satan won a battle, but at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we see? Well, we see Satan's defeated. We see Genesis, he gets started on man. Revelation, we see that he gets took out. He's not going to win, even though it seems that he's powerful, and he is powerful. But the book of Revelation gives us hope that he's not going to win the final victory. God is. All right, we see the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. And we see that God told them if they would eat of that tree of life, they would live forever. And we're introduced to that, and they were banned from eating that because of sin, right? But when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what do you see? Revelation 22. What's going to be in heaven? It describes it as the tree of life. Now remember, it's highly symbolic. But the point being, in the garden, if you ate of the tree of life, what happened? You live forever. You didn't die. In heaven, you live forever. You don't die. So all those things that are introduced there, I mean, they're still in Revelation. So it's bookends of your Bible, and they're rightly at the beginning and the end. And so it's important that we understand that. There's several different ways that people interpret the book of Revelation. And you might say, man, these are some difficult things to grasp. But if we don't understand the right way to interpret it, the book's not going to make sense. If we don't understand the correct way to interpret it, you're going to come up with some wild ideas. Do people have some wild ideas out of Revelation? Yeah, I mean, and it just continues. You know, I saw a video the other day of, you know, of all of these lakes that are drying up. Oh, that's in Revelation, you know, and they're about to, all this, the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, all these things are going to happen because people, they don't correctly interpret it. They come up with an idea, and then they look at the book based upon the idea that they already have. So the first one is this one, the idealist method. And within this, there are few or no happenings in Revelation, whether at the time of the writer or subsequently. The view is concerned with ideas and principles on which God acts through human history. This view makes it relevant for all ages of church history. And you say, well, that sounds good. That sounds good. And you say it's just relevant for everybody. But here's the problem with that. No other Bible book is like that, is it? It's not just written just to be, not even give, you know, the people there what they needed. If it was just written as just a book that really had no specific purpose, it would be different than anything else in the Bible. He didn't have to say all of that in the book of Revelation to tell us if this is the way it was truly meant to be interpreted. And if it was meant to be interpreted just for anybody and everybody at any time, then what purpose would it have for the Christians living in the first century? If we're going to look at any book of the Bible, we want to see who it was written to and why it was written and what's going on, right? Because God doesn't just write a book that's very generic, you know, and throw it out there and hope something in the book sticks. And kind of with this view, that's what it is. Throw it out there and hope something sticks to where you are. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. God had this book written. Jesus Christ revealed it to John. And it was written to the seven churches of Asia. And he says anybody that reads this book is going to be blessed by this book. So it had a very specific purpose. A lot of people believe that this view is everything has already happened. Everything that has already happened, and it really has no bearing on us today. Everything in the book other than the second coming of Christ has happened. And there's a lot of truth to that. But it has no bearing on us today. Well, we can't go by that, can we? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, right? So the book has to have value for us today, even though most things in the book have already took place. But we're going to see as we go along in the Bible, even a lot of times when things have already happened, there's still value in it for us. So we can't look at it as just it's thrown out there and it was for them and it's not for us. A lot of people think it's just a symbolic picture of the events from the church being established on Pentecost in the now. And it's not really talking about anything specific whatsoever. It's just kind of random and just going through a life. But again, has no purpose to the people that it was written to, if that's the case. If it's just a series of events that's just happening over and over and over and over again, that didn't help them. A lot of people that believe this, they tie everything in the book of Revelation to the Catholic Church and its establishment and the Pope and all of that and Islam. And we've got to be careful with that, trying to attach it to these certain things that we can't prove with absolute certainty. So we've got to We've got to be better than that. A lot of people say it's all future. And this is probably the most popular of these views that you guys have heard about. A lot of people, or in fact, most people believe Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 has happened. Chapter 4 through the rest of the chapter are things yet to come. You can read that on the screen if you want to, but just to kind of shrink it down a little bit, premillennialism, that's this view. That's this view. All of these things that I told you that you hear today, you know, the signs of the ends of the times and all of these things that are happening, and people say it's, you know, it's about the end, it's about the end. I've been hearing that my whole life. I know I'm not real old, but these people that hold to this view, they look at Revelation in that way. They look that everything is future, and all of these things are going to happen to show us when the end is going to come. But here's the problem with that. If you're going to look at an objection to that, Revelation 1 verse 1, Jesus tells John these things are to shortly come to pass. These things must shortly come to pass. If I told you that something must shortly come to pass, common sense, what's that going to tell you? 2,000 years later, it's going to begin to happen? No, that's not, you wouldn't grasp that at all, would you? In fact, when you go through, and I've got some things on the screen there, when you go through the rest of your Bible, when it talks about things happening shortly and it uses the word must, it's an absolute and all of those things. These things are happening, they're unfolding in the time that this book is being written. It's not talking about things that are thousands of years in the future. In fact, as you look back through history, hadn't people that believe this, hadn't they always kind of held to that idea? You know, when Hitler was on the scene, wasn't he the mark of the beast? And Stalin, wasn't he the mark of the beast? And I can remember when President Obama was elected, people were saying he's the Antichrist and the mark. I mean, it's just continually people are just throwing all of these things out there because they're failing to interpret the book the way it was intended to be interpreted. They were failing to look at the book and study the book in the way that God intended. So we can't hold to the idea that it's all future. And, you know, all these things are yet to happen and we're continually looking for them. I think the way that we need to try to understand the book is this. We need to look at, like I said earlier, what was being written to those people. If we can understand the people during the time period, and we'll probably get into the time period next week as to when it was written. But if we can look at what was happening to the Christians during that time period, and we can look at it as to why he would say these things, and we understand what they were having to endure, what's going on, and we look at it from that perspective, then we can understand more of what it has to say. We've got to understand that when it comes to the book of Revelation, that it's prophetic language, it's apocalyptic language, and we can't just pick and choose what we want things to mean. You know, a lot of people take the book of Revelation, and the first thing we said was it's signs and symbols, right? And they pick and choose what they want to be a symbol, and they pick and choose what they want to be literal. This whole millennial reign of Jesus sitting on the throne of Jerusalem, that's people believe that's going to happen for 1,000 years, right? If that's going to literally happen for 1,000 years, why is there going to be a seven-headed dragon, you know, running around too? Bible says both, right? In the book of Revelation, but you see people pick and choose what they want to be literal, and then they choose what they want to be figurative, and we can't do that, can we? If we do that, we're not interpreting it in the right way. What we've got to do is we've got to let the Bible interpret itself. When you read in the Bible, it talks about a rod. In Jeremiah chapter 1, and again, this is just an example of language. The Bible talks about a rod, an almond rod, in Jeremiah chapter 1. And Jeremiah's seen this vision. When God is revealing unto him, he's going to be his prophet, he's going to be his spokesman, he's going to go preach, and all those things. You remember that, you know. But it talks about this word that's going to be in his mouth as an almond rod. And God explains to him what that means. That means that you're going to be watching over my word. And then he goes over and Jeremiah sees this vision of a boiling pot, and this boiling pot spills out, and you might think, what in the world is a boiling pot? Well, God reveals unto him that evil is going to break forth. Jeremiah, you're prophesying to these people, You're going to be a watchman over my word, and evil is going to pour forth, and you're going to be a witness to that, and you've got to tell people about all that. You see, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to see these visions, we're going to see these symbols, and we're going to look to the Bible to interpret it. We're not just going to pick and choose what we want it to mean, and or maybe what some pastor or somebody says it means. We're going to look to the Bible, and we're going to let the Bible explain what it means. If you're going to interpret the Bible the way it was intended to be interpreted, then we've got to let Scripture answer Scripture, don't we? I always have to let Scripture answer. The Bible is its own best commentary. You've heard that for years, right? Well, it is. If you want to understand Revelation, we're going to have to let the Bible explain itself. So when we go to see this vision of the seal of God in people's foreheads, and you might remember that. The people that got a seal in their foreheads, you know, they had that mark, all these things, then they were okay. Well, when you get to Ezekiel chapter 9, God was fed up with the people. God was fed up with his people Israel, and he sent six angels, the Bible says. Six angels, and those six angels was going to go through Israel, and they were going to start wiping people out. But the people that had tried to do right and had tried to be pleasing to God, Ezekiel describes that as those people having a mark in their forehead. And if they had a mark in their forehead, according to Ezekiel, then those six angels weren't going to take them out. They weren't going to kill those people, because that mark signified that God was pleased with those people and they were not deserving of death. So when we read about these things in Revelation, what we're going to do is we're going to appeal back to books like Ezekiel and Daniel. We're going to spend a lot of time there as we go through this. And we can understand why he would say such a thing. And just think about this. If you are a first century Christian and you've studied the book of Ezekiel, when God starts telling you about these people with marks in their forehead, you're going to understand that, right? You're going to say, hey, I remember that, and I remember what that meant there. And if it meant that there, it still means the same thing here, and we get that, right? In Revelation chapter 10, John is commanded to eat a little book. Now, if I told you to eat a book, you're going to laugh at me, right? You're not going to do that. But John was commanded to eat a book. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 2, and you go again to Ezekiel chapter 3, you're going to see that Ezekiel was told to do the exact same thing. The exact same thing. And what that meant was he was to eat up the words that God had given him, and he's going to share those words with other people. He was going to put it within himself. And the same thing is meant to John in the book of Revelation. So again, if we're going to interpret it right, we're going to see these things. We're going to go find them in the Bible. We're going to understand what they meant there. And then we're going to bring them back into the book of Revelation. And I hope that begins to make sense. I've taught Revelation before, and here's what I figured out. I might spend 10 hours getting a 30-minute lesson together, and I'm trying to explain all that to you in 30 minutes. That's hard, you know what? It's hard to convey that, and I don't want to do it in a way that just, you know, just, phew, I don't want to do that. So if anybody's got a question, ask, and Mike Dyer's got all the answers in the world. Right? He's sitting there ready and waiting. Right, Mike? All right. All right. So if we can't find, if you'll see the D up there. If you can't find another passage of Scripture that says the same thing, remember out of 404 verses, and I've got it up there on the screen, there's at least 278 allusions to the Old Testament. Like I said, some people say more. If we can't find it exactly in the Old Testament and see what it means, then we're going to appeal to other Scriptures that's going to be at least similar and try to grasp what it means. But the best advice I've ever been given in studying the book of Revelation was by Alan Hyers. I don't know if any of you know who Alan Hyers is, but I heard him. This has been a long time ago, and he was speaking on the book, and he said, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, the best thing to do is to view it as a scene of a play. Anybody ever, you've been to a play, right? If you go up here to Crossville to the Playhouse, or Cookville, I guess, got one, and you know, people decorate the set, right? And the reason they decorate a set is they're trying to convey a message by the set. And I'll give you an example. If you saw this picture, what does it make you think of? Don't be afraid. What does it make you think of? Lazy. Somebody says lazy. I was thinking relaxing. Same thing. Same thing, I guess. But if you see this picture, and the reason this picture's up here is to make you think of something relaxing, you don't have to go through and say, now, what's she reading and how many words are on the book of that page and how come there's, you know, all these different cords in the hammock and why is she wearing a hat? And you don't do that, do you? But the scene has been painted or made, if you will, to make you think about something. Now, if I put this one up here, what do you think about it? It's not the same as the first one, is it? The first one was relaxing, and this one is what? Stress. This isn't stressful. But you don't go through this picture and you don't say, you know, why is all those stacks up there and why is there four pins in the cup? And, you know, you get what I'm trying to say? Sometimes what we do when we study Revelation, and this is what Alan Heyer said, we get caught up in all the details and we try to nitpick each one of those things and figure out exactly what every little thing means, and we lose sight of what the scene is. Revelation is presented in a very dramatic fashion. Very dramatic. You know, when you got in chapter 12, you've got a dragon, and that dragon takes a third of the stars of heaven, and he drags them up by his tail, and it's this great war that breaks. None of that's literal. None of that's literal. The point is, it's a very dramatic scene to show the battle between God and Satan. So if we won't get caught up in this book, and I have purpose, I told the elders, I'm not going to get caught up in every little detail. We're not going to break down every little thing and try to figure out what the seven mountains and the ones that were and were not in chapter 7. Those are some hard things. And we're not going to get caught up spending weeks on stuff like that, because you guys are going to get bored and you're not going to understand it and you're going to wish I'd tell something else. So, when we look at Revelation, we want to look at the scene that's being portrayed. We want to see the picture that he's trying to paint and getting us to understand. And if we'll do that without concerning ourselves with every minute detail, then we're going to do a lot better job of understanding it. So if we can all do that together, that would be great. This book speaks to, but not of, Christians of every age. It spoke of the Christians during the first century. It was speaking directly to those people. Now, we can learn from those people, right? We can learn the same lessons when we're facing the same things. And I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth about a guy that has his father's wife, right? And how the need to, you know, practice church discipline on that guy. Well, was that talking to us? No, it wasn't talking to us, because we're not in that same situation. But can we learn from that situation? Yeah, we learn valuable lessons. And it's just like the book of Revelation. It speaks to us, but not of us. It's not talking about we are going through that persecution. In fact, most of the Bible speaks to us and not of us, right? It was written a couple thousand years ago. Some of it a lot longer than that in the Old Testament. So we've got to understand it when we're studying it as we go along. It was written to those people, those seven churches of Asia. And we're going to learn the lessons from it, because we face a lot of the same things that they face, just in different ways. You know, these people were facing persecution, but not only that, they were facing just sinful practices all around them. I mean, the Roman Empire was a exceedingly wicked place. Just wicked on top of wicked. We think today's society is bad that we live in. It was worse. It was worse. If you don't believe me, study history. Sometimes people say, well, the world's worse than it's ever been. That's not true. Genesis chapter 6 is worse than it is now. And that was way, way back, right? So we've got to understand that. So what we're going to do is we're going to study it in that way. We're going to get into numbers. I'm going to skip that last one because I only got just a minute. And I'll probably wait to actually get into these numbers for next week. But we're going to have to understand some things in the book of Revelation about what is meant by numbers, what is meant by colors. You realize different colors signify different things? What's the color purple symbolize? Royalty, right? What's the color red symbolize? Bloodshed, right? What about white? What's white mean? purity or victory. You know, we're going to see a white horse and a rider on the white. I mean, that's he's in charge. What's black symbolize? Death and just, you know, wickedness. So we've got to understand those things before we go into the book. And in the book's going to make much more sense when we start reading these things. But especially when it comes to numbers, when it comes to the use of numbers. You know, a lot of times when these numbers were first brought about, we just use them as math, right? We just use them as to solve a math problem, to count something, to whatever it is. But when these numbers were first being used, they had a significance about them that is different a lot of times than what we use today. You know, the number 7 is the most prominent of the numbers that you're going to see in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's the most prominent number you're going to read about in the Bible, the number 7. Numbers still have meaning none to us today, don't they? If you're a gambler, nobody in here is a gambler, right? But what's lucky if you're a gambler? 7s, right? 7s are lucky. I mean, we still even say that today. What's the most unlucky number? 13, right? You know, we don't, Friday the 13th, what do? We don't like that, right? We make movies about it, you know, and Freddy Krueger and his claws and all that. So numbers mean something even to us today, but they meant much more then. If you look at the number 7 in the book of Revelation, it's 54 times in the book of Revelation number 7 is used. So that number is pretty important, right? There are 7 letters to 7 churches, and there's 7 stars and 7 candlesticks. There's 7 spirits and 7 lamps. There's a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns and 7 thunder, 7 bowls of wrath, 7,000 killed in an earthquake, 7 diadems upon the 7-headed dragon. I told you there's some wild things in there, right? So if we don't understand what 7 means, when we get to a lot of these things, what are we going to begin to think? We're going to be scratching our head, right? We won't have a clue what's going on. But if we can understand what the number 7 meant, then it's going to be a lot different. We'll stop right there and we'll pick up next week. I appreciate your attention.